cannot defend Islam anymore. This is not the God that I know, and he cannot be this. He just cannot be the unloving God. There was a lot of evidence for me to avoid. There was a lot of evidence and the gospel and the Bible to say, oh, ignore that. I just couldn't do it anymore.
This is Apologetics Profile, a production of Watchman Fellowship, helping you confidently defend your faith in Christ. Who is my neighbor? Maybe they are atheists, Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Muslims. What do I say to them? How can I share my faith with them? Watchman.org has a wealth of resources available to equip you to better understand your non-Christian neighbors. Be sure to check out Watchman.org for more information. Here is your host, staff apologist Daniel Ray.
Welcome to part two of our conversation with President of Watchman Fellowship, James K. Walker, about his 2018 book, What the Quran Really Teaches About Jesus, Prophet of Allah or Savior of the World. In the book, James features an interview with former Sunni Muslim from Pakistan, Zia Hassan, who eventually left Islam to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zia shares a little of the basic Islamic concept of Jesus. Quote, "What the Quran teaches about Jesus and what we believe are totally different. What we were taught by the Imams, our mom and dad, is that Jesus, or Isa, is a holy prophet of Allah, one of the prophets. They believe that there are 124,000 prophets in Islam, and Isa is one of them. That's all we were taught, that he's a holy prophet, and nothing else. But when I studied the Quran, then I found out totally different things about the Jesus." End quote. Zia goes on to note that, quote, "There's no such thing that Jesus Christ is God Almighty in human flesh. To say that is the biggest sin you could commit, and you know, a Muslim can't even think about it. If you even start thinking about this idea, you've already committed a sin. There's no such thing in the Quran. If you ever get a chance to look at the Dome of the Rock in the Middle East, there are words on the Dome of the Rock that clearly deny Christianity. It says clearly in the Quran, I think it's Surah 4:171, there is no son of God. So the Quran is totally the opposite of Christianity. After studying this, I found out that Christianity answers your questions. Christianity speaks of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. The Quran denies both, and there is no Christianity if there is no resurrection. The Quran doesn't say that Jesus died on the cross. There was somebody else whom God chose for that. Someone died, but it wasn't Jesus. However, the Quran does say that no other prophet has done all the miracles Jesus did. No other prophet came back to life and went to heaven except Jesus Christ. Those are the unique things about Jesus. He is the only one who went back into heaven. No other prophets did that." End quote. At the end of his 2002 book, What Went Wrong? The Clash Between Islam and Modernity in the Middle East, historian Bernard Lewis concludes that, quote, "If the peoples of the Middle East continue on their present path, the suicide bomber may become a metaphor for the whole region, and there will be no escape from a downward spiral of hate and spite, rage and self-pity, poverty and oppression, culminating sooner or later in yet another alien domination. Perhaps from a new Europe reverting to old ways, perhaps from a resurgent Russia, perhaps from some new expanding superpower in the East. If they can abandon grievance and victimhood, settle their differences and join their talents, energies and resources in a common creative endeavor, then they can once again make the Middle East in modern times as it was in antiquity and in the Middle Ages, a major center of civilization. For the time being, the choice is their own. End quote. Given the nearly two decades since 9/11 of military responses, failed policies, open hostility, fear, and confusion the West has exhibited toward Islam, the one true hope that stands open to Muslims is sharing with them the truth about Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Lord, Creator, and Savior of the world. Consider how sharing the truth of Christ changed the life of the late Nabil Qureshi. A devout Muslim, Nabil came to know the Jesus of the New Testament through prolonged friendly engagement with a Christian. His website notes that after his conversion, Nabil went on to share his faith through lectures at over 100 universities throughout the world, quote, including Oxford, Columbia, Dartmouth, Cornell, Johns Hopkins, and the University of Hong Kong. He participated in 18 moderated public debates around North America, Europe, and Asia. End quote. So you just never know how sharing your faith with a Muslim friend, co-worker, or someone you meet at a coffee shop might impact the world for the glory of God in Christ. We hope these episodes and James's book will help give you the confidence to be strong and courageous, patient and enduring with Muslims that Jesus brings into your life. We begin part two with Brady and James discussing the nuances involved in explaining the concept of the Trinity to Muslims.
I know trying to explain the nature of the infinite God from us finite people is basically impossible. But do you have any suggestions on how we can begin to wrap our minds around the concept of the Trinity?
Well, yeah, if you get into those kinds of discussions, at some point it is, you know, you're going to have to, this is going to come up with your Muslim friend. And, you know, they can't fathom the idea that there would be more than one person who's God, or that you would have Jesus being equal with God. So it brings you right to the doctrine of the Trinity, and they'll say, well, you know, I don't even understand that. That doesn't make sense to me. And you're right, Brady. It's something that no human is going to be able to completely wrap their minds around. So I think we can affirm the doctrine of the Trinity because we find it taught in the Bible, but to say that we really understand it fully, well, that would be to say that we have a mind that can fully comprehend God. And I don't think any human can do that. But the illustration I sometimes use to help on that is to try to help them understand, to see that just because we don't fully understand something doesn't mean it's not true. The example that I like to use is airplanes. I get on planes all the time and fly, but I really don't fully understand how that works. How can an airplane on a runway, as it goes down the runway and picks up speed, the faster it goes, the lighter it gets. And when it goes fast enough, it's actually lighter than air and floats away like a leaf in the breeze. Now, I'm not saying that airplanes can't fly. Of course, I affirm they fly. Can I tell you and explain to you how that works or why that works? Now, there are people smarter than me, talk about aerodynamics and lift drag coefficients and the shape of the wing being more surface on the top of the wing than below the wing. And you can do it, the math on it. But to be honest with you, I don't really fully comprehend that. I use it. I believe it. I believe planes fly, but I can't fully understand it. So could God be more difficult to fully fathom than an airplane? I would expect that the true God would be something that the human mind cannot fully comprehend.
It's almost like if we could fully and completely understand the nature of the Godhead, I think it would maybe say less about God than it would more about us.
Oh, I think it would. And the flip side is also true. I can tell you everything about an idol, how much it weighs, where it was manufactured, you know, what material it's made out of. An idol is very easy to comprehend. The true God is going to be impossible to fully comprehend.
Yeah, it can be fun sometimes. I have definitely used your airplane illustration on a number of occasions, and one such time I used it, my dad was in the audience, and when the message was over, he came up to me. And now the funny thing is he's a retired aerospace engineer, and he immediately started going, "I can explain to you how airplanes fly."
I've had the same thing happen, but maybe at this point I don't really want to know the answer to the question.
Well, that's what I told him. I said, "Well, Dad, if you explain it to me, I can't use the illustration anymore." So, let's go back to a passage in the Bible that came to my mind. And that is in John chapter 20. Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And now we get into, I guess it's around verse 28. He appears this time to all 12 disciples, and a fellow by the name of Thomas wasn't there the first time that he appeared. And of course, we affectionately know him as Doubting Thomas. And he made the big, bold statement, you know, "Unless I stick my finger in the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe." And then all of a sudden, here we are 8 days later, Jesus appears to him and basically issues the challenge to Thomas. And Thomas's response was, "My Lord, my God," literally, "Lord of me, God of me." According to Islam, how should this conversation have differed?
Well, this is one of the places that it shows how different the testimony of Jesus is in the Bible versus the Quran. In the Quran, it's very, very clear. First of all, the Quran teaches that Jesus was never actually crucified. The Quran doesn't say exactly what happened, only that the enemies of Jesus thought they had crucified him, but the Quran says, indeed, they crucified him not. So there's different theories of to maybe some substitute or some other disciple, or in fact, one of the theories, it was Judas Iscariot who gets crucified in place of Jesus, kind of as a substitute for Christ. And so, but the idea is very clear in the Quran. Jesus did not die on the cross, nor did he rise bodily from the dead. So this is where this passage in John's gospel is so clear, that this is a different entire concept of what Jesus was able to accomplish, because you have a crucified Jesus whose body was placed in the tomb. And even some of the disciples, like Thomas, had difficulty believing until they saw. But when he saw the resurrected Christ, Thomas affirmed that Jesus was not just raised from the dead, but as you said, he is the Lord of me and the God of me. And John goes on to say that the very purpose of writing John's gospel in verse 31 of chapter 20, the very purpose, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the very purpose of writing the Gospels according to John was that you might see that Jesus was God, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, died on the cross for our sins, rose bodily from the dead, and he is both Lord and God.
Wow, okay. So a couple of things came to my mind. So we see that they don't believe that Jesus is crucified. There had to be some kind of substitute or something happened there, and it wasn't really Jesus. So if Jesus didn't die, then obviously we see that there is no, obviously if he dies, there is no resurrection. But I think I see a big problem for Islam here. What do they do with the empty tomb?
Yeah, it's that is an issue. Came up in my debate with Khalil. Obviously, if you could produce the body of Jesus, then you would be able to put, if the Romans or the Jews, either one, could produce the body of Jesus, they would have traipsed that corpse up and down the streets of Jerusalem and put an end to this religion, you know, from the very beginning. But the tomb was empty. Now, in one of my earlier debates with Khalil, it came out during the debate, the idea of this substitute. So it was maybe Simon of Cyrene. That's one of the theories. Maybe it was Judas Iscariot, but one of the other disciples was crucified in his place. Well, the problem there is, okay, produce the body of the substitute. If it was someone else, you would still have a body in the tomb. But they were not able to produce that. The tomb was empty. And of course, you know, the Christian reason for that is because he is not here. He is risen indeed.
I noticed when I was reading the book, there was another thing that the Quran denied about Jesus, and that is that Islam teaches that Jesus is not the savior of the world. Where in the Quran is this taught?
Yeah, he's not the savior of the world. Of course, he wasn't crucified. He didn't die on the cross for our sins. In Surah 4, chapter 4 of the Quran, in verse 159, it says that that Christians and Jews must believe Jesus, the son of Mary, that he was only a messenger of Allah and a human being before his appearance to the angel of death. And so if you don't affirm that, the Quran goes on to say in verse 159, that Jesus himself will be called to testify against you on the day of judgment, and he will be a witness against them who say more of him than they ought. So Jesus is not the savior of the world. And of course, that was the debate topic of Khalil on my last debate. Is Jesus Christ prophet of Allah, or is he savior of the world? And Islam clearly teaches he's not anyone's savior. And the irony, though, is, in Islam, it's not just that Jesus isn't the Savior. The elephant in the room is that in Islam, there is no Savior. So if Jesus is not the Savior, who is? Well, actually, there is no Savior. One of the things I did in the book, a couple of the chapters, this was really not my idea. Steve Miller, I think, it was Steve Miller's idea, I believe. He's the senior editor at Harvest House, and he had the idea that we ought to add some testimonies, not just, you know, say what the Quran really teaches about Jesus, but what about Muslims whose lives have been transformed, who made that journey from Islam to Christianity, and in what way did their understanding of Jesus make that transition possible? And so one of the people I interviewed, became a chapter of the book, is my friend Zia Hassan, from Pakistan. And Zia, I asked him that very question in my interview with him: who is the Savior if not Jesus? And he had an interesting answer, if we could hear that.
In Islam, in the Quran or in Islam, if Jesus is not the Savior of the world, is there even a Savior? Who's the Savior then?
There is no Savior. They don't believe anything is Savior. You have to do your own. You have to perform, you have to do yourself to get to the God. There's no such a concept in Islam being a savior.
Yeah, and that is very true. In Islam, there's no savior. In fact, one of the things that the Quran is very clear about is that there's going to be a day of judgment, and the Quran is also clearly teaches that there is a paradise and there is a hell. And the descriptions of hell in the Quran are extremely sobering, frightening. And in the day of judgment, what Islam teaches is that everyone will have to stand before Allah, and there's going to be a great a balancing scale of justice. And Allah is going to take all your good deeds and put them on one side of the scale, and all your bad deeds and put them on the other side. And as those deeds are weighed, If the bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, you can't look to Jesus or any mediator. You can't look to a savior. Now, some Muslims I talk to, you know, they'll say, well, perhaps Allah puts his thumb on the good side of the scales and helps you, but you know, that's certainly not promised, and it's certainly not something that you find in the Quran anywhere. So and this is why in Islam there's no assurance of salvation. I would argue, in order to have an assurance that your sins have been forgiven, you need to have a savior. And if there's no Savior, you never have the assurance.
Well, James, so when you think about it, I mean, I'm just imagining the scale. First of all, let me ask you this, and then I have another thought that I'd like to throw in. Do Muslims expect for the scale to be in their favor?
Well, that's a great question to ask. It's a question that's in the book, a great, you know, gospel conversation starter question. On this day of judgment, you can ask your Muslim friend, do you have an assurance? Do you know that for certain that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds? And in every time I've asked that question, not once, not one time, have I had a Muslim say, yes, I have an assurance. What I hear is shrugging shoulders. You hear a lot of will of Allah. In other words, it really just comes down to what Allah wills. Or you sometimes have that idea of Allah, you know, cheating the scales a little bit with his thumb, perhaps. But never have I had any Muslim tell me, yes, I'm quite certain that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And so, in fact, I had one Muslim tell me one time, you don't understand, James, I'm not a very good Muslim. And what I reply back is, so I think I do understand, because oftentimes I don't feel like I'm a very good Christian. Mm-hmm. And this is why I felt like this is why I needed a Savior. Because even on my best day, I felt that I fell short of God's perfection and God's requirements and God's commandments. And this is why I knew I needed help. I couldn't do this on my own. I needed a Savior. And that's why I put my faith and trust in Christ, as Christ is my Savior. And because he lived the perfect life that I could not, and he is my substitute, this is what gives me a confidence that I have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. So again, this is a great kind of, you know, starter question to kind of get that conversation, so they can at least, even if they don't accept it, if a Muslim can just understand what we mean by salvation by grace through faith, and what we can mean when we say Jesus being our Savior and being our substitute. I think that's huge.
That is, because without that assurance for the Muslim, they ultimately have to become their own Savior. You know, can I do enough good works between now and the time that I die that, you know, I'm going to be able to pass this judgment before Allah? And, man, that's, would be really hard to get a good night's sleep, I think, if I was depending on me to get it done. I don't know, maybe I'd just give up. So with that in mind, though, as we have these conversations, we have a task. We have a command by Jesus to go and to make disciples. What are some good points for us to remember in terms of how we can share Christ with our Muslim friends or neighbors?
Yeah, I kind of in the book have a section there towards the back, a kind of an action plan. Okay, what are our goals in developing friendships and relationships with Muslim neighbors and friends? And so, you know, I use the TASK task, and kind of as an acronym. And so the T is the talk. And so what I'm encouraging through the whole book, I'm encouraging you to talk to a Muslim about Jesus. And again, what you find is you're going to reach more people with the gospel by talking with them than by talking about them.
Yeah.
And so develop that relationship. Never tell a Muslim, oh, this is what you believe. And no, ask them what they believe. You know, you might be surprised. They may believe differently than you thought they did. And then get that conversation going, and don't be afraid of those relationships. So talk with a Muslim about Jesus. Earn that permission and right to talk by being a friend. And you'll be surprised that, you know, you'll find Muslims make very good friends whether they convert or not. You can develop a relationship with them, and help. It helps you to be able to demonstrate the gospel and not just talk about it. So the second task is the ask, the A in ask, and ask them to read one of the Gospels. This is another reoccurring theme in the book, that while, yes, I want to use the Quran as a starting place, a particular verse or passage to ask a very good question, I kind of want to get them started in the Quran, but I want to transition them as best I can into the New Testament, into the Bible. And so to read one of the Gospels, most Muslims have never heard the story of the woman at the well. They've never heard of Jesus feeding the 5,000. They've never heard about Nicodemus, you must be born again. So get them into John's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel, one of the Gospels, and let the Bible speak for itself. If you can find a way to get them transitioned and to have a Bible study or a conversation about the Gospels and get them reading the Gospels, that's going to be huge.
That's really good. What is, it reminds me of in your debate, and this is laid out in one of the chapters of the book that has the transcript of the debate, where you're talking to Khalil, and y'all guys are actually having a back and forth discussion about the whole concept of the atonement and Christ, how Christ's death on the cross can atone for our sins and how it does. And that is, I just think that, man, is they're reading the Gospels, whichever one you choose, this is going to be a major shock to their system whenever they do run across it. Is there any particular gospel that you would recommend?
No, I think any of them are good. You know, Mark, short and to the point. John has the clearest, picture of Jesus being the creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus being God in the flesh. But all four gospels have that. So any of the gospels you can get them in, I think is helpful. And of course, Khalil's a little bit different case. And we included that whole third debate as a chapter, a transcript of the entire debate. It's a chapter in the book. But Khalil was very familiar with the Gospels, unlike most Muslims, because Khalil's background before he became president or the CEO of the Muslim Legal Fund of America, he came out of a Christian background. He was a Christian, a Baptist, planning to be a minister, a pastor, and to go to seminary. When his roommate University of North Texas in Denton, his Muslim roommate gave him a Quran and challenged him to read it. And somehow in that, of course, he talks about this in the debate, he made that transition from Islam to Christianity. So, but that's, again, asking him to read one of the Gospels is so helpful for most Muslims who are not, especially most Muslims who are not familiar with them. And, of course, that kind of leads into the third on the list of the task, and that would be the S for spend, and spend time and be patient with them. I've known Khalil probably about 10 years now, and we've had three formal debates and many other dinners, lunches, sit down discussions, and I've got to know him. I think he would call me a friend, and I would call him a friend. There's a mutual respect between us. But this gets back to, and I think this is not just my failing. I know I have this problem, but I think a lot of Christians do. This idea that you're going to find this powerful argument, this proof, this documentation, this super powerful Bible verse, and you're going to use this and you're going to defeat that argument, and they're going to see Christianity must be true. And certainly we want to work at trying to know the arguments and have the evidences and be able to know the Word of God. But that's really not how most evangelism works. Most evangelism works over time, and it's built on the back of relationships, getting to know the person, earning the right to ask the question. When I ask Khalil a question, even in the middle of a public debate, Khalil knows I'm asking it as a friend, not as a adversary. And I would say the same thing. He gets quite pointed with me sometimes in the debate, but I know, because I know Khalil, I know he does that as my friend, not as my enemy.
That's true. And it's, when we think about it, and I think it was Penn from Penn and Teller, You know, he kind of has a famous YouTube clip out there, and it's, he says something to the effect of, you know, how much do you have to hate someone if you believe that the Bible is true to not tell them the story? Of course, he's an atheist saying this. He gets it. Mm. And I think that we can kind of apply that in our conversations with our Muslim friends as well. I mean, you know, we would hope that they would love us enough to tell us that they think that we're wrong. Well, we should, you know, love them enough to be willing to point out the truth of the gospel. And that means the errors of the Quran and Islamic teaching.
The fourth, you know, kind of task that we have is to know the right questions to ask. And so what we try to do in the book is go through and it is some, here's a passage in the Quran and here's a great question to ask about that passage. So if you know the right questions to ask, it leads right into a gospel conversation. So that's one of the things we were trying to do, is to get you some talking points. If you know a Muslim, or you hope to be able to know a Muslim one day, what's a great question, or what are some great questions to ask that's going to lead right into a gospel discussion?
Absolutely, because there are some bad questions to ask that will definitely shut down the conversation instantaneously. So in fact, I won't even mention some of the bad questions that you could ask. Don't even want to get those in anybody's head. Let me ask you this, though. So we go to have a conversation with a Muslim, and they, you know, we're going to talk to them about Jesus. What should we expect from them? Are they going to resist, or are they going to be open to talking about Jesus?
Yeah, you know, many years ago, when I first began to develop having relationships and gospel conversations with Muslims, I kind of dreaded the worst. I thought, you know what's going to happen? As soon as I bring up Jesus or something like that, he's going to look at me and say, I'm Muslim, and I don't want to talk about it. But what I found, Brady, is kind of the opposite. Most times what I would hear is, I'm Muslim, I'm very interested. And it's like there's a curiosity and interest. In the case of Khalil, some of the imams that I've talked to over time, there's even an obligation that there, when somebody asks a question about Islam, there's a dharma, there's an obligation to share what you believe, what you know the Quran teaches. And so you have that, and just the curiosity, especially from Muslims, international Muslims, they're new in the country. There's a lot of confusion sometimes about, they've heard that the United States is a Christian nation. And so everything they see on television, at the movies, everything that they see in our culture, they think, well, this represents Christianity. And so it's, you know, to get to know a Christian is going to be so important. And there's a desire to discuss these things, for the most part, with most Muslims I talk to.
You know, it's been a really neat thing talking with Muslims, because you know that you have really made a connection when they come to you with a dawah packet, which is, you know, you just mentioned that a minute ago, their evangelism, you know, that they care for you enough that they want you to become Muslim just as much as you want them to become Christian.
And that's a great opportunity, because there are reasons that that I could not become a Muslim that maybe they could discuss with me.
Yeah.
And this gives you, as they try to share with me about Islam, this is a natural way to ask some of those questions in the book and discuss these things. And exactly. I think that's how the debate ended. The third debate with Khalil was, you know, what we would like to see from each other. And, you know, I shared with Khalil that my heart's desire and prayer for him is that he knows Jesus not just as a prophet, but more than a prophet, that he knows Jesus as his Savior and as his Lord.
Amen. Now, I know that with any group, with any person rather, that is considering making a transition of belief systems, whether it's to Christianity, from Christianity, pick the religion, it's a big decision. It, you know, in some cases you may even be changing an entire worldview. But, and that's hard. And, you know, people generally go about this slowly. But with Muslims, is it just that, or is there more on the line for the Muslim if they choose to accept Christ?
We've got to understand that for most Muslims, there's a lot more on the line, because you're not just changing your entire worldview and changing your entire belief system, but you're also losing all your culture, your family. Your family is going to be at best very disappointed, and at worst, I mean, there's cases of, you know, violence in which there are honor killings and things like that in some parts of the world, with a Muslim or even laws where they can legally be put in prison or worse because they converted from Islam to Christianity. So what we need to do is realize, as we're developing these relationships and sharing the gospel, we're asking that Muslim not just to change their religion. We're talking about them losing friends, losing family, losing culture. And we've got to say, hey, you know, we're going to be ready to be your family too. And this is what the body of Christ is about. This is what the church is about, that we become your family and that we're willing to make that commitment. And again, that kind of trust that you're asking them to follow Christ, they need to know that they trust you, that you do have a relationship with them, and that you're there to stay.
It's, I think, maybe hard for some of us to even grapple with the idea of what some of these folks are going to be giving up. Although I would certainly say that it's whatever, I mean, the Bible tells us, you know, whatever you lose here on this earth, hey, God, you know, you're not going to be disappointed with your decision, but still in the short term, it would have to be tough for that.
And for most Americans, that's true in theory, but you're probably not going to lose nearly as much if you become a Christian here in the United States versus being a Muslim who makes that transition to Christianity and what you have to lose. In fact, one of the chapters of the book, I interviewed Zamora Campbell. Zamora was a Muslim who became a university student here in Texas, and she was befriended by some Christians who cared about her, built relationships, kind of what we're encouraging people to do, building relationships with her, sharing the gospel over many, many months. And she had come to Christ. And so she was one of the interviews that I did of someone who had recently come to Christ from a Muslim background and what that was like. It became a chapter in the book. But when she agreed to do the interview and be part of the book, Zamora said, "James, I need to know when is the book going to be published?" And I said, "Well, you know, we're looking at the tentative publication date." She said, "Good, that's my goal then," because she said, "James, I have not told my family yet."
Wow.
So I have a fear that when I tell them, I may lose them forever. And she said, "So you have given me my goal now. I know that I have this much time to let them know before the book comes out, and that I don't want them finding out from some other source. They need to know from me that I now believe in Jesus as my Savior." So, you know, it's, again, a wonderful story about how Christians befriended her, asked questions, got her into a Bible study, where she began to go through the Gospels, and how she came to Christ, and it's just a marvelous story.
That is a great story. In fact, I think you have a clip that you want to share with.
And then he said, "I want you to be in heaven with me." I said, "That's new. I've never heard of that before." I looked at the Bible differently. I was having sincere questions. We would have Bible studies I would not miss my Bible studies every single week for 2 hours. We would study that, and then I would go back home and just pray about it.
Let me ask you this: were you dreading those meetings with Wes's dad, or were you kind of in your heart looking forward to seeing what's going to be next?
It was like that. It was what's going to be next. Okay, I cannot defend Islam anymore. This is not the God that I know, and he cannot be this. He just cannot be the unloving God. There was a lot of evidence for me to avoid. There was a lot of evidence and the gospel and the Bible to say, oh, ignore that. I just couldn't do it anymore.
That's amazing to just hear those final moments as she comes to realize Jesus as her Savior and is makes a remarkable decision. You know, for some of us who have grown up in a Christian house, such as I have, me accepting Christ was celebrated. It was, man, this is big news. Call grandparents and mom and dad are so excited for you. And, you know, this is just a big moment. And we're so glad that you've done this and you've made a great decision. As opposed to her situation where she's coming to this place knowing she has to do it and realizing that she may lose one of the closest relationships that any of us will ever have in life. That is, to say it's powerful is just almost it's an understatement.
Yeah, and the takeaway from this for me is that there are so many other Zamaras out there and so many other Elijah Abrahams, so many other Zia Hassans, and they're out there, and we do need to realize it's worth it, that we ought to be able to commit ourselves to being able to have these kinds of conversations with our Muslim neighbors and friends. And when you see someone like a Zamara come to Christ, then you know, hey, it was worth every effort to be able to reach them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, James, I've thoroughly enjoyed our conversation today, and I hope for our listeners it's been enjoyable as well. This is a great issue that's before us, and as we see the number of Muslims in the United States rising, it's just a greater and greater opportunity for us to share our faith, but we do need to be prepared. And that's why I'm thankful for your book, What the Quran Really Teaches About Jesus, and those discussion questions at the end of each chapter that really help to give us the information we need, but also some real pragmatic information on how we can go and be salt and light and share the gospel with our Muslim friends and neighbors. So thank you so much for that. Is there anything else you want to say in parting?
I appreciate the interview and the opportunity to minister. And I would just add that prayer needs to be a huge part of anything that we do. And again, having those arguments, having the evidences, having the scriptures, being able to quote the Bible, being able to even in this case quote the Quran, all these things are good and helpful, but unless God touches a person's heart, unless God moves, unless the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, nothing that we do is going to have a lasting gospel impact. So let's pray that God would change up.
Well, James, thank you for that. And again, on behalf of Apologetics Profile, I am Brady Blevins, and you just heard from James Walker. And thank you again for listening, and we look forward to the next time we're together with you.
Watchman Fellowship offers the Profile Notebook, a comprehensive resource packed with over 500 pages of information on other religions, cults, New Age spirituality, and a host of other non-Christian movements and ideas. Each profile consists of 4 pages and offers comprehensive insights between the truth of the Christian faith and these other religions and belief systems. Be sure to check out some of the samples of the Profile Notebook at watchman.org today. This episode of Apologetics Profile has been a production of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. Thank you for listening to this episode of Apologetics Profile. I'm Dave Mitchell.